Please turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 5. And if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is found on New Testament page 48. Like I said, with these small print Bibles, we turn a page every 4 weeks. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Looking today at two stories of Jesus healing men who were in great suffering. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about them was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things this day." I want to try to answer a question today. And this is a question that you may well, if you were an adult, you probably have asked this yourself. And if you haven't asked it yourself, you are surrounded, if you live on the planet Earth, by people who have asked it. And that is this. If there is a God who is all-powerful and loving, then why do we suffer? Why does he allow suffering to take place? He could stop it, couldn't he? Either he is loving and good, or he is powerful, or else there is no God at all. This is a question that can bite us, whether we are philosophers from the ancient world to the present. They have a technical name for it. It's the question of theodicy, defending God. Or whether we are faced with grief, with pain, with anxiety, with any suffering, the many ways that we all suffer. And I'm certain that right now there is, in your life, some way in which you suffer. could be something overt. It could be a disease. It could be pain that you live with. It could be grief. It could be having lost someone, either because they died or because a relationship died. It could be anxiety, loneliness, anything. Before I start to look at the answers that Christianity, that the Scriptures give us, I just want to say one thing about what the answer is not. Christianity does not believe suffering is good. Okay. Now that seems like a no-brainer, right? But you might get the impression from some people, either inside or outside of the Christian faith, that Christians on some level like to be in pain. That the martyr stories are sort of a way of hurting yourself and enjoying the pain. The Christian faith does not teach that pain is good, that suffering is good, that death is good. In fact, the Scriptures promise that at the end of time, these things will end. When we are given a vision of how God is going to bring an end to the world as we know it, at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22, we see heaven coming down and the dwelling of God being on earth with mankind. One of the things that's just so simple and so beautiful is that the Scriptures tell us that God will wipe away every tear. Isn't that what we need? Jesus died and rose in order to triumph over death and sin and its effects. Now, the Bible gives us a direct reason for suffering in this world, doesn't it? It tells us that mankind was made good, was made for communion with God and obedience to God, and God gave Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, one rule: don't eat of this tree, and they broke it, bringing death into the world, bringing suffering and sorrow and estrangement from God into the world. But that brings us back to that first question. Couldn't God just end it? How can there be an all-powerful and loving God if there is suffering in the world? I want to look at three answers that Christianity gives us. The first, and I'll be brief on this, because it doesn't focus on the text that we have today. But the first is this. It's silly to think that I, who am part of the universe, can figure out everything that's going through the mind of the Maker, isn't it? It's a little arrogant to think that I can describe for you and tell you with any authority or confidence what's going through God's head, that He has no good reason for what's going on in the world. It's ridiculous to think that I can know that God doesn't have an adequate reason for my suffering and the suffering of those around me. Think about what suffering you've gone through in the past and how God has used it in your life. We can see, if we're honest, that at least part of our suffering, at least part of the time, has led to good things in our lives, right? Disease and physical suffering often bring a new clarity to people's hearts and minds. Even horrible things like the world wars and the Holocaust have shown us the power hunger of nations in the modern world. They've shown us the evils of racism and the importance of stopping genocide before it starts. And in sort of a micro picture of this, the Scriptures at the end of Genesis spend a dozen or so chapters out of the book of Genesis on the life of one man, Joseph. And at the end of a long story about Joseph, Joseph was a man who was hated by his brothers, almost killed, thrown into a pit, then sold into slavery. They hoped they would never see him again. He lived his life getting thrown unjustly into prison in the land of Egypt. And at the end of his life, God uses that in order to not only exalt him, to make him a great man in the land into which he was sold, Egypt, but to save his family, the very brothers who had betrayed him, he saved. And in doing that, he saved God's people. And this is what Joseph has to say to his brothers when he finally meets them and they understand who he is. In Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to save or preserve many people alive." Times of doubt, suffering, loneliness, and temptation can prepare us to help other people faced with the same things. And we see that even in Jesus, don't we? Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. It tells us that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, so that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So this is the first answer that Christianity has to this question. If God is big enough and powerful enough and great enough to blame for our suffering, he is big enough and wise enough to have purposes for our suffering. Second answer we find in our text today, the first story, the story of the leper. What do you think about a leper's life? You've probably, especially if you went to Sunday school, you know what a leper is, at least on some level. You know what a leper is. A leper in the Old Testament is somebody with any number of a class or any one of a number of different skin diseases. And they could range, you know, medical historians today look at the biblical testimony and say, well, they could have ranged from psoriasis or eczema. By the way, I'm sorry, this is going to be kind of a gross part of the sermon. Could have ranged anywhere from psoriasis or eczema to what we know today as Hansen's disease, which is what we think of as leprosy. In Jesus' day, it was most likely Hansen's disease, what we think of as leprosy. And this is what it essentially is. It's a bacterial disease that causes, after a certain period of incubation, skin ulcers that can look really, really bad, leading eventually to serious nerve damage, especially in the extremities. And it can lead to so much damage in the extremities that people don't realize that their, for instance, their fingers, their toes are becoming damaged. So they wind up with infections, wind up losing sometimes fingers, toes, whole limbs. It's a terrible, terrible disease. And the way leprosy of any kind was treated under the ceremonial law given to Moses was that people who were lepers are separated from God's worship. They are declared, in the words of the law, unclean. They are separated from God's worship, but furthermore, they are outcast. They can no longer associate with, live with, touch, or even come near other people who don't have the disease. They must cry out as they go down the street, unclean, so that no one comes near them except other lepers. And normally this disease is incurable. In Jesus' day, it was literally a miracle to be cured of Hansen's disease or leprosy. Today, it takes a long regimen of three different antibiotics, 6 months or more, in order to cure a case of leprosy. So this is the life that this man has been living when he cries out to Jesus. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't come up to him and, like some people do, throw himself at Jesus' feet. He fell on his face and implored him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What a statement of faith that is right there. Do you see all the things built into there? How does he, what does he call him, first of all? Lord. Second, he knows that Jesus has the power. And he only asks him to have the will. And notice also that he's not just asking to be healed. He's asking to be made clean. To be able to associate with other people. It's not just the physical ickiness and pain and problems that come with the disease that break him up. It's the fact that he's separate. He's an outcast. He cannot come into God's worship and he cannot deal with, speak with, live with those he knew growing up. And look at Jesus' response. So carefully worded. And it's so shocking. And at the same time, beautiful. Stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And that phrase, stretching out his hand, comes up many, many times in the Scriptures. For instance, when Moses, by the power of God, parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could go through, he stretched out his hand, and the sea parted. It's a symbol of a powerful act. But Jesus doesn't just stretch out his hand, he touches him. How long had it been since this man had been touched by another human being? He is cleansed. Jesus sends him in keeping with the law of Moses, as Luke tells us, to go to the priests. He sends the man to the priests. It is their job not to cure, but to certify that he is clean and to allow him back into the company of those he knows and loves. And he sends them to do this as a testimony that the kingdom of God that Jesus preaches is at work. Jesus doesn't just heal him. By touching him, you know what that makes you if you touch a leper, an unclean man? It makes you unclean. And so Jesus reaches out and in a very real way, he shares with this man his uncleanness. Scripture sometimes give us the image of a cosmic lawsuit where an accuser, Satan, and the name Satan, the Hebrew term Satan, just means the prosecutor in a court of law. The accuser or the prosecutor demands the destruction of the guilty party, mankind. And in that lawsuit, our suffering in this world is just a foretaste of the destruction that we deserve. But God has picked a side in that lawsuit. He has picked the side of the condemned and the suffering. Pastor Tim Keller tells a story of an African-American woman that he knew that struggled for years with the existence of a loving God because she couldn't reconcile that with the history of racism in her own country, the United States. She struggled until she came to see that Jesus had been lynched. Jesus was lynched. He doesn't just give us a reason in sort of the big picture for our suffering. In Jesus Christ, God suffers with us. There's a third answer we find in the second story here. Come across now a paralytic, a man who cannot move his limbs. We don't know, we're not given all the details from this text, But given the fact that nowhere do we see the paralytic saying anything, this may have been a man who is so profoundly and completely paralyzed that he couldn't even talk, let alone move. The paralytic's life is one of helplessness. His stillness is a picture of death. And when his friends, and these are good friends, by the way, bring him to see Jesus, they can't even push their way through the crowd because it's so thick around Jesus. They find him at a house and they can't push through, but notice the faith of the friends. Very practical and very creative faith, isn't it? They go up to the roof. Now, don't picture one of our roofs in New England that all have a slant. Picture a flat roof in the ancient Middle East. There are stairs up the outside of the roof, but there's no way from the roof down into the inside of the house. They carry him up the stairs, and then they start to wreck the house. It's a great moment. It really is. They're tearing up, Luke tells us, the tiles that would have been on top, but below that would have been layers of clay and dirt and straw and sticks and poles. And they make a hole right in the middle of some poor guy's house. They tear it up, and in the midst of a shower of dirt and debris, they lower their friend in order to get him face to face with Jesus. What is the paralytic man's greatest need? Now, from our perspective, we would say, especially given the circumstances of the story so far, we would say he needs to be healed. I mean, that's why they brought him, right? By the way, it's worth mentioning this. Can he be blamed for his own misery? Does the paralytic man, is he paralyzed because he committed some great sin against God? And there are some around us who look at someone suffering in this life and automatically say, well, they must have done something to deserve it. And we know that in Jesus' day, there was a very popular answer. If you suffer, you must have had something to do with it. And this is also the answer given by many traditional religions, both in South America and in Africa, and also going into India. Hinduism teaches in the doctrine of karma, if you are suffering, you did something to deserve it. But Jesus is asked elsewhere, and he brings it up elsewhere. Physical suffering is a result of mankind's rebellion, but you cannot, you may not fix it squarely on any individual. He even talks about at one point the case of a tower that fell on a number of men. And he says, do you think they were any worse than anybody else in their town? No, they weren't. But I tell you, repent, or you too will likewise perish. Physical suffering cannot be pinned on this individual man. And so when Jesus says what he says, it's not because this man was a particular sinner. This man's need is not just an end to his physical suffering. He needs forgiveness of sins. He is faced with a greater problem. And Jesus sees a greater show of faith, even than the leper had, and he gives this man a greater gift, the gift of forgiveness. And we won't get into the whole discussion with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, although we certainly could, questioning Jesus' authority to do this. I'll only note this. Jesus can only forgive sins because he is God. When they say, who could forgive sins but God alone? You're supposed to go, duh. Right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus sees the paralytic man's real need and gives him a gift greater than a healing. We see this when he tells these men, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? What's the implied answer? It's easier to heal a paralyzed man than it is to forgive his sins. But Jesus addresses the paralyzed man's real need, reconciliation with God. But you know, whenever Jesus does something like this, whenever he heals, whenever he forgives, whenever he casts out a demon, it all rides on something that's to come later. And especially we can see that the gift of forgiveness depends on Jesus' own death. Because God doesn't forgive by ignoring sin, by pretending it didn't happen. He is perfectly just. He forgives by punishing it in Jesus Christ on the cross. The gift of forgiveness depends on Jesus' own death. He gives away his life on the cross to forgive the paralytic now. So this is the third answer that Christianity gives us. And by the way, this isn't complete. I'm just trying to give you a little bit. In Jesus Christ, God suffers for us. Now, I want you to think about your own suffering through this lens. What are you going through right now? It could be physical pain or disease. It could be any number of heartaches and problems from day to day, anxiety, loneliness, depression, stress. It could be, again, the loss of another person. God has purposes in your suffering, both for you and for others. Perhaps he's preparing you to care more deeply for other people. Perhaps he's literally bringing you to your knees in prayer. Perhaps he's very painfully removing an idol from your life. Perhaps very simply he's drawing your attention to life and death. We've seen this. Some of us have had friends who have died recently, people who have died in the Lord. And you wonder why. People who are young. And you wonder why. But the Lord has used those deaths to make other people who never would have thought about it consider their short lives and their need for reconciliation with their Creator. Perhaps none of these things is clearly happening, and it just seems like another stupid thing happening in your life. You will see one day what the Lord's purposes are. You know, that's not really enough for us, is it? If you're going through a hard time and someone says, "Don't worry, God has a purpose." Somebody quotes to you the scripture about all things working for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You say, "I know that, but it still stinks. This is not fun. And I don't really need to have that quoted at me right now. Thank you very much." God knows your suffering because he has experienced it himself. It's cheap to say he knows unless he knows it in the same way that you do, which is by experience. And he does know it in the same way that you do. Other faiths have transcendent gods, great, high, creator gods who are good and wonderful. And they have sufferers, martyrs, people who have endured pain and suffering for the faith. But in those other faiths, and two examples come to mind, Islam and the Sikh religion, they're not the same people. There is the great God in Islam, Allah. But there's no sense that Allah would ever in a million billion years suffer. There are some faiths, like Buddhism and Hinduism, that are built around the idea of escaping suffering. Either escaping it through meditation, entering the nothingness that is nirvana, or else escaping it through right duty in Hinduism. But our God has shared your anxiety, your loneliness, your pain, your betrayal. He has gone through it before you have. Our suffering, your suffering, can't be meaningless if God has shared in it. If you can start to see this, you'll start to see what Paul did. I'm going to look at, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to take a look at this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And this is Paul just describing in a few verses his own experience of suffering as a believer. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You can start to see that Jesus shared and even went before you in all that you're going through. Then it starts to become real that if he suffered with us, we will triumph over death with him. And last, God has suffered in your place. I'm a big fan of T.S. Eliot. I won't read a long poem to you, but I just want to look at these few words. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre, to be redeemed from fire by fire. Our suffering is only a taste of the great threat that is on all of us. Imagine you're rock climbing and you fall. Some of you have been rock climbing and have fallen. And you land on an outcropping of rock and you hurt a lot. And you're wondering what the point of that was. And then you realize that that chunk of rock sticking out of the cliff face prevented a fall to your death. That's us. We do suffer in this life. God does call us to that, as hard as it is. But you know, he's using that to save us from something much worse. Suffering in this life is a separation from God's blessings, and it can be horrible. But suffering points beyond itself to something much worse, eternal suffering, which is separation not just from God's blessing, but from God himself. And in Christian shorthand, we call this hell. Hell is where I'm left by myself in my petty kingdom, alone with my ego, my appetites, my anger, and my grief. J.R.R. Tolkien described at the end of The Lord of the Rings, I'm The Lord of the Rings, not come up every five sermons or so, he describes what happens to Sauron, who's the Dark Lord in the novels. He was left, all of his power taken away from him, and he was left as a tiny spirit gnawing itself in a corner of the universe. And in a sense, that's a picture of what awaits those who are in rebellion against the God who made them. Jesus came to save us from more than just suffering. He came to save us from ourselves and from hell. And to do it, he had to experience separation from God in our place. Think about his death and that moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is a cosmic mystery that I dare not solve, to be honest. Because at that moment, one member of the eternal Trinity calls out to the other. We are separate. You have forsaken me. We are broken. There's a lie that looks much like the truth. And that is that to exist is to suffer. And we should just make peace with suffering and death. There's a song by band Death Cab for Cutie. It's a great name, isn't it? That's been big in the last year or so. The singer says, "Love of mine, someday you will die, but I'll be close behind. I'll follow you into the dark. No blinding light or tunnels the gates of white, just our hands clasped so tight, waiting for the hint of a spark. If there's no one beside you when your soul embarks, then I'll follow you into the dark." It's a making peace with death, isn't it? But this is not the truth. We need someone who has gone before us into the dark and who can bring us into the light. The mystery of the universe is not human suffering. Why do we suffer? The mystery of the universe is Jesus' suffering. And we are given the reason, and that is love. Eliot again. Who then devised the torment? Love. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human power cannot remove. Our universe is not a coliseum of meaningless death and misery with God as sort of an invisible master of ceremonies. It is charged with the illuminating love of God, who has purposes for all of our hardships, who shares them with us, and who took them upon himself in order to make rebels his beloved children. Let's pray to him. You have called us to die. Die to ourselves. But you have also promised life. Life abundant. Life eternal. Life beyond anything that we have experienced or can imagine. You have called us in many cases to live lives of great suffering, whether long lives or short lives. And it is hard. And we know you have your reasons. Sometimes that's not enough. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have shared, that you know even deeper than we do what it means to suffer. And thank you that you experienced the separation from God the Father that we can't begin to imagine, so that we will not. Teach us your love. We ask in your name. Amen.